Well, it is so good to be with you this morning on this fourth Sunday of Advent. One of my very favorite parts of this church is the fact that we gather for worship in multiple different expressions of worship in multiple different locations. And so it's good to be in this place of classic worship with you this morning. And I want to give a special shout out to the congregation at our Butterfield campus who's joining us via video and who is not at all used to seeing me preach a message in a robe. And so it's good to have them joining us as well this morning. Well, let me begin by just bowing our heads and pray as we prepare to open God's word. Lord, we come to you this morning with open hearts, asking that you would do whatever it is that you want to do. I pray that you would speak through me, that these words would be not mine, but yours. God, that you would leave us, send us out from this place transformed in a new and a fresh way because of what your word and what you have to say to us and what you have for us in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of the President Abraham Lincoln when he was in office, acting as President of the United States, and of a time where he went to church just down the road from the White House. He would do this on a regular occasion, as the story goes. He would go to his regular place of worship just a few minutes down from the White House, and he would often bring a companion with him, someone else from the White House, who either by their desire or not would join him for that service. And so he did this one normal service. He made his way to church, and he and his companion, they sat through the church service together, enjoying it, engaging with the service. And then as they left, they headed back to the White House, not too far of a drive. And on their way back, the companion that was with him turned to President Lincoln and asked him what he thought of the sermon. "Well," Lincoln said, "it was brilliantly conceived, biblical, relevant, and well delivered." The guy goes, "So you really liked the sermon?" "No," Lincoln said. "It failed." He went on to say, "It failed because the preacher did not tell us to do something. It failed because the preacher didn't tell us to do something." And while I'm not altogether sure that that's always a great criteria for evaluating sermons, I do think that it would be very fair that if you found yourself in a particular season of waiting in life, that it would be very fair for you to find yourself wondering that very question. That it would be fair for you to ask God or even to ask the pastor, "What do you want me to do? What am I supposed to do as I wait? What am I supposed to do as I wait to hear about these test results? What am I supposed to do while I wait to see if this family relationship is ever going to get better? God, what am I supposed to do while I wait to see if I'm going to get into that school or get that job? God, what am I supposed to do while I wait to see if any Chicago sports team will ever be good again? God, what am I supposed to do while I wait for Jesus Christ to come back and make all of this brokenness good again?" You see, if you've been with us through the last few weeks of our sermon series on waiting in this Advent season, then you've heard messages about what it looks like in waiting seasons to endure the present and to endure the moment in this unknown. You've heard messages on what it looks like to expect God's goodness to manifest itself in your life, no matter what your circumstances are. And it would be fair for you, if you've been part of our worship in those contexts, for you to think, "Yes, God, I do actually believe that because you have come to be with me, that I can endure the unknown of this situation, and I actually do expect your goodness to manifest itself in my life, whether it's now or on this other side in heaven. But God, it's also fair to ask, what do you want me to do while I wait here on this earth? What do you want me to do? I think we get a little bit of a lens into the answer to that question, the way that God answers that question. What do you want me to do, God, while I wait? In the Christmas story that's found in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And so if you want to read along with me or pull out your Bibles, I invite you to engage in this passage starting in verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. And when we do so, here's what I would love you to do. I'd love you to pay attention to what exactly the characters in this portion of the Christmas story do while they wait. Each of them are in seasons of waiting in some form. And so pay attention. What are they doing while they're waiting? Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, reads like this. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The story goes on. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them, the shepherds, and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. This is the word of the Lord, friends. Thanks be to God. I'm going to admit something to you right off the bat here. There are many, many times, almost every time, honestly, that preaching the word of God and reading the Bible and then preaching in a way that helps us apply what's in the Bible to our daily lives as followers of God. There are many, many times where doing that requires lots of really deep biblical scholarship, requires all kinds of knowing the original Greek and Hebrew language and requires all kinds of understanding of the literary and historical context of the time and a cultural context today. That there are many, many times where being able to apply God's word to our life today requires all kinds of that biblical scholarship. Friends, the admission is this is not one of those times. Today we're not going to dive in to what the Greek words mean. We don't really need to understand the literary and the historical context, because I think the answer to God's question, or to the question that we ask God, what are we supposed to do while we wait, can be found in a pretty plain, simple reading of this text, even through our eyes, living in the world we live in today. What do the characters do in the story while they wait? I don't know what you noticed, but to me, it seems like they simply continue to do whatever God has called them to do in that very present moment. What do Mary and Joseph do while they're in a season of waiting, waiting for the coming of their child, waiting for the Jewish Messiah? What do they do while they wait? Well, they care for their pregnancy. They continue to care for their pregnancy. They take a journey to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem as the census requires. And then they find a way to safely have their child. What are the shepherds? What do they do while they're waiting for the coming of the Jewish Messiah? They continue to live in the land that they have. They get up every day and go to work to keep watch over their flocks. And then they proceed to go to Bethlehem as the angels have encouraged them to do. You see, I think what we can see from a very plain reading of this text is that the answer that God gives to the question of what do we do while we wait? What are we supposed to do in seasons of waiting? Is that our calling, just like Mary and Joseph and just like the shepherds, is to simply engage in the present moment. You see, I think from God's vantage point, people who wait really well are people who are deeply engaged in the present moment. This is not really a new or a novel concept in our world, and it's certainly not new to the scriptures. I mean, if you read the Bible, you'll see over and over and over again this theme of engaging in the present moment, that God is constantly encouraging his people to be present, to engage in that very present moment. And I think one of the reasons that it is so common, that it occurs so often, that God speaks to his people, encouraging them to do so, is just because it's so unnatural for us. It is so unnatural for us to engage in this very present moment that is right in front of us right now. In fact, there seems to just be this incredible gravitational strong pull to do the exact opposite of just that in our lives. Especially if you're in a season of waiting. You see, if you're in a season of waiting, I think there is a temptation to do one of two things that is the opposite of engaging in the present moment. If you find yourself in a season of waiting for something, anything, then I think there's either a temptation to dwell on the past or to fixate on the future. I think there's this temptation to dwell on the past in a way that makes us just want to relive the glory days. Wasn't it nice when everything was better like that? Or to start second-guessing a decision or a series of decisions we made, wondering, how did what I do then get me into this mess that I'm in today? Or frankly, sometimes it can just make us want to altogether eject from the present moment and go back to a time when it was simpler or better and where we weren't living in limbo, we weren't stuck in the season that we're in right now. Or there's this temptation to fixate on the future, where you're just anxiously waiting for this phone call or this email or something that's going to change your life for better or worse. Or you're constantly fearfully predicting or projecting what life is going to look like in the future. What if that happens? Or how would it impact that? If that happened and that person said that, then what would I do in that situation? Or what if this comes true or doesn't come true? Or actually, we could just have this temptation to want to just get on with life. God, get me out of this moment. I just want to skip ahead. I just want to get to the point where I've arrived in life, where everything's better, where I'm on the other side of all the hard stuff that seems to be happening to me right now. You see, I think there is this constant and incredibly strong pull in our life, this temptation to either dwell on the past or fixate on the future. Theologian C.S. Lewis, I think, provides some helpful language to the strength of the temptation to do one of those two things in a book that he writes called The Screwtape Letters. And in this book, C.S. Lewis writes from the perspective of a head demon who's responsible for training all of these understudy demons on the best way to draw people away from God. And he says this from the perspective of this demon called Screwtape. Lewis says, "Our business is to get them, humans, away from the present." He says, "With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human to live in the past, but it is far better even to make them live in the future. The future," he says, "is unknown to them, so that in making them think about it, we make them think of unrealities. In a word," he says, "the future is, of all things, the least like eternity. Nearly all vices are rooted in the future." He goes on to say, "Gratitude looks to the past and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition look ahead." The demon goes on to say, "We want an entire human race hag-ridden by the future. We want a whole race perpetually in pursuit of the rainbow's end, never honest, nor kind, nor happy now, but always using as mere fuel wherewith to heap the altar of the future every real gift which is offered them in the present." See, one of the things that I think Lewis so helpfully points out here in his words through the lens of this demon Screwtape is that the temptation, this incredibly strong gravitational pull to either live dwelling on the past or fixating on the future, it's not an accident. It's not just this accidental pull in our lives. No, this is an intentional effort on behalf of evil to get us out of the present moment. The forces of evil are doing everything they can to make sure you'll do anything except be actively present in this very moment of your life. Well, God, of course, knows this, right? He knows, this is not new to him, that the temptations are out there trying to draw us away from the present moment. And the scripture actually speaks to this and how he wants to redirect us and help us see that we don't have to live either dwelling on the past or fixating on the future. And so maybe you find yourself maybe tending to do one of those or the other more often. And God speaks to both of these instances, to the person who maybe tends to dwell more on the past. God says this in Isaiah. He says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past." He continues, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up." He continues on. He says, "Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." And then to the person who maybe is more likely or tends more to fixate on the future, God says this in Matthew. He says, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." You see, God's acutely aware of the fact that as we go through life, especially in seasons of waiting, we will always be drawn, always be tempted to either dwell on the past or fixate on the future. But God is also acutely aware that if we do either or both of those things, that we will not encounter him if that's what we're after. No, what we will have happen if we do one or both of those things is we will have this massive void, this deep longing, this unfulfillment in our hearts and in our lives that will perpetuate itself on and on and on. No, God, on the other hand, knows that the only way for us to encounter him, if that's what we're after, if encountering the living God is what we're after, we won't find him dwelling on the past or fixating on the future. We will only find him by engaging in this very present moment, because that's the only place that he can be found. Lewis, in this Screwtape Letters book, continues on noting this reality. He says this, again, from the perspective of the demon. He says, "The humans live in time, but our enemy," meaning God, "destines them for eternity. God, therefore," the demon says, "I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to the point in time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity." The present is the point at which time touches eternity. The passage that we read to start our time together this morning in Luke chapter 2, the story of Christmas, of God himself coming down in the form of a human being to be with us, to be present with us in this very moment, is the bridging of the gap between time and eternity, between eternity and humanity. That's what God has done for us in the Christmas story, is come down to us and offer himself to us in this very present moment of our reality. And you see, if this is true, if the biblical story is true, if the Christmas story is true, if it's really true that God himself came down from heaven, took on the form of a human being, lived and walked among us, died in our place on a cross, defeated death once and for all, was raised from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is now seated over there, reigning over all things from now and into eternity, if all of that is really true, then that great truth is our only antidote to our past-dwelling, future-fixating default way of living. If that gospel truth is actually true, then people who follow Jesus should be the most presently focused people that the world has ever known. Because the past does not bother us, and the future doesn't worry us, because God is in control of both of those things. And instead, our only option, our only action is to engage in this very present moment, because we know that that is the only place that you and I can find the living, active love of God. I think it's one thing to understand, right, that God is truly calling us to engage in the present moment. It's one thing to understand that that's how we meet God, is in this very present moment. It's a whole other thing to understand what it actually practically looks like to do that. You see, there's thousands of podcasts and articles and books that you can find out there that will talk to you about what it looks like to live in the present moment. It seems like a whole self-help industry on its own that talks about how to seize the day, how to not miss the moment, how to find the best life for you right now. And I think those things are probably helpful in some form or fashion, but I do think if we read the scriptures that God tends to define what it looks like for us to actively live in the present moment in a little bit of a different way than that. I was listening to a guy named Jeremy Mann, who's the head of school at a local Christian school in Chicagoland, give a talk somewhat recently. And he said this about how he defines what it looks like to live in the present moment. I loved it so much, I wanted to share with you his definition because I think it's such a good one. Mann says this. He said, "To live in the present means to bring your whole self to each moment you face, offering all that is personally available to all that is genuinely assigned to you by God." To live in the present means to bring your whole self to each moment you face, offering all that is personally available to all that is genuinely assigned to you by God. Friends, what would next week look like if you use this definition as a framework for how you live your life, fully engaged in the present moment? What would the next couple hours look like in your life if you use this as a framework to think about what is available to you personally and what God has called you to do in that very moment? There are two things that I love about this definition that Jeremy gives here. The first one is that he recognizes that his definition of living in the present means we're not in control. God is. We are not sovereign, but he is. And we don't have to pretend like we need to be in control. But the second, and maybe even more so, thing that I love about this definition is that it helps us realize that there's something profound in the nature that we actually are not passive in this either. That waiting is not a passive endeavor for Christians. The story we just read in Acts chapter 2, or Luke chapter 2. As the people of God are waiting, they do not wait passively. No, they're waiting actively. For Christians, the verb wait is a very active verb. It is not a passive verb. That Christians are people who are engaged in the present moment in an active way, not a passive way. You see, Christians are called to be active waiters. They're called to be people who do this very actively. And if President Lincoln was sitting right here in the front row, he would be asking the question, "So, Pastor, what do you want me to do? How do I do this? What does it look like for me to wait in a way that is active and deeply engaged in the present moment and that alone, because that is where I can encounter God?" So I thought he'd appreciate it if I just offered a couple very practical ways of what it looks like for us to actively engage in the present moment as we go forward from this place today. You see, the first practice of what it looks like for us to actively engage in the present moment is prayer. If you want to find the thing that will snap you back to the present moment faster than anything else when you're dwelling on the past or fixating on the future, I can guarantee you it's praying with God. It'll bring you back to the present like that. The Apostle Paul in Philippians talks about it this way. He encourages folks to pray in this way. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You see, here's the thing. Communicating with God, praying with God and to God, is a uniquely present activity. You cannot possibly be anywhere else but the very present moment when you are talking with the Almighty God of the universe. And so then it becomes no surprise that the people who are most actively engaged in the present moment are also the people who are most often talking and praying with God. The second maybe practice for what it looks like for us to engage deeply and actively in the present moment in these seasons of waiting is to have communion with the Holy Spirit. I was observing a conversation the other day between two guys, and one of the guys had a major problem that needed to be solved, and they spent time going back and forth, doing everything they could to try to figure out how they might be able to solve this problem. And at one point, the guy who was trying to help the other solve the problem mentioned the idea of the Holy Spirit. And the guy who had the problem was getting agitated at this point, bands his hand against the table and goes, "What does the Holy Spirit have to do with this? I'm talking about real life right here." The other man just sort of stared deeply into the guy's soul and goes, "The Holy Spirit has everything to do with everything. The Holy Spirit has everything to do with everything, including what it looks like to actively engage in the very present moment that we are in." We see in the story of Simeon that we read a couple weeks ago as part of the sermon series, the Bible talks about what it looks like for Simeon to engage in a waiting period, and you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is a key part of this. You'll notice, as you read through the text, we'll see that in the story of Simeon, the Holy Spirit was on him. And then as the text goes on, we'll see that the Holy Spirit revealed to him exactly what he needed to know. And then as the text concludes, we'll see that the Holy Spirit prompts him to do the exact thing that he was supposed to do. You see, everything about Simeon's ability to engage in the present moment had everything to do with his deep connection with the Holy Spirit. Friends, if we're not connected and paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, then we will almost surely miss all of the opportunities that God has put forth in our lives and what He is calling us to do if we're not present with the Spirit in this very moment. And finally, the third thing that our practice of what it might look like for us to actively engage in the present, especially in seasons of waiting, is to live every single day with a kingdom vision of what God is calling you to do in order to bring this earth more like it is in heaven. You see, I think all the things that you and I are waiting for are very important, and God cares about them deeply. But it would be tragic if we let the things that we're waiting for distract us from the thing that God has called us to do in this very moment, what He desires His kingdom to look like on this earth as it is in heaven. I think John the Baptist is like the poster child for people who live life in seasons of waiting. John the Baptist, a a follower of God, whose basically entire purpose, if you summed up John the Baptist's life in a nutshell, his purpose was to wait for the coming adult ministry of Jesus. John's whole life spent just waiting for Jesus to show up on the scene. There are two ways he could have done that. He certainly could have done it passively. He could have sat around thinking, this guy's got to be here any moment now. Surely he's going to get here at some point. Maybe he'll show up today. Or he could have done it actively. He chose to do it actively in a way in which he knew that God, even though he was waiting for something greater, was calling him to live with a kingdom vision this very day, this very moment, in order to draw more people to know about Jesus and to work for the restoration and the redemption of this world. In Luke chapter 3, just after the Christmas story finishes, we pick up John the Baptist's story, and he's doing that. He's actively waiting by sharing the good news of the coming of Jesus with other people. He says this in the book of Luke. He says, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." He continues on, "Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." You see, John the Baptist had two options. He could have waited very passively, or he could have actively waited in a way that engages in the present moment, knowing that God's call on his life was to share the good news of God with others and work for the redemption and the restoration of this world. He chose option two. We have the exact same calling and options in our life. But the thing about it is, if we are to do what God is calling us to do, that can only be done in the present moment. So, President Lincoln, what are we supposed to do while we wait? Well, first we engage in the present moment, actively so, through prayer, through connection with the Holy Spirit, and through living out his kingdom purposes every single day. You see, because friends, God will take care of the outcome of our seasons of waiting. But the thing is, he does have some work to do for us while we wait. Would you pray with me? Lord, we lift up this time to you. We pray over what it is that you have set out for us. God, we pray that you would spur us to not be tempted and to fall into dwelling on the past or fixating on the future, but God, that you would allow us to live in this very present moment in that alone. God, we trust that you are good, and we cannot wait to meet what it is that you have for us right here in the present moments of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.